Good morning.
Good morning.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Indeed, he has. It's that season of the year. It's that time when interest seems to sort of peak, if you will, and all of the media moguls try to take full advantage of that by releasing new movies like Risen, A Miracle from Heaven, or television specials like Killing Jesus. And I just happened to be passing through Kroger's the other day, and I stopped in front of the magazine stand. Now, this isn't a Christian bookstore, you get it. This is just the grocery store, right? And my eye was captured by four magazines that were on display there in the rack. And I have more than a moderate interest in the pictures, the faces that appeared on the cover of the magazines. And so I picked them up. So the Time Life this year, you know, did a special magazine just on miracles, the presence of God, how God's presence shows up in our lives just for the Easter season. And of course, then this one, Jesus, he is risen. This is the evidence for Jesus here. Right there in the grocery store. And the third, National Geographic, getting into the act, it did a whole issue in National Geographic on the story of Jesus. And of course, you might want to venture a guess as to whose face was on the fourth of those magazines. No, it was Bob Dylan. I didn't want you to think I was only interested in Jesus. But I didn't come here this morning to talk about Bob Dylan. We came to talk about Jesus, didn't we? There's two things that I want to do this morning in the brief moments that we have. I want us to see the emptiness in the lives of Jesus' closest and first followers, caused by his death on a cross. I want you to see that emptiness this morning, hopefully so that you would be willing to question and confront your own emptiness. That's the before picture in Scripture. And then I want us to look at the after for just a moment. What was it that fueled and transformed that same ragged band of first followers and turned them into world changers, if you will? So that we might ask ourselves, is that source of power real to us today? Now, the story all starts in Scripture among the eyewitnesses with a woman, and her name is Mary, Mary Magdalene. So let's go to John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. So if you've got a Bible with you, flip there, or if you've got your smartphone app, whatever you've got, let's look at John chapter 20 for a moment. Verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, who was Mary Magdalene? Do you remember? She was a woman with a shady past, if you will. Jesus at one point had cast multiple demons out of her. But she becomes, in the New Testament, the most recognized, the best known female disciple of Jesus. Does she not? But like the other disciples, the 12 men who were his closest followers, she had a strong faith in Jesus, did she not? She had listened and believed that he was an amazing teacher, that he was here to be a messenger sent by God and was coming to change history in some way. And in his hands, she had seen him have the power to work miracles, to heal. And so she, along with the other disciples, had seen this again and again and again. She saw in him a brand of love and compassion that was unparalleled. But on Easter Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene believed that Jesus was dead. Dead. That he wasn't coming back. Ever. Why? Well, you know the story. Jesus arrested on that Friday in the garden. Trial held overnight. Crucified, hung on a cross on Friday morning. And most prisoners, criminals, were left to hang for days, even weeks on the cross. But Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two wealthy, very highly influential citizens of Jerusalem, in a city that was packed with people for Passover and sundown signaling the beginning of Sabbath, these two influential citizens and members of the Sanhedrin, they went to Pilate. They highly respected Jesus, even though they had not before this time come out openly for him. And so when they went into Pilate and asked for his body to be taken down for burial, Pilate charged the soldiers with one thing: make sure he's dead. Normally they would break the legs with blunt force trauma of any prisoner who was still somehow writhing and breathing on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, it was obvious to the soldiers, and they thrust a spear into his side. And water, we are told, spilled out, mixed with blood. These two men took Jesus from the cross. Nicodemus had brought myrrh as a burial spice, and Joseph of Arimathea had volunteered his own sepulcher, one hewn out on the rocky hillside, a tomb, if you will, that he had been preparing for his own burial. And they wrap his lifeless body in linen, and they lay it in the tomb, and they release and roll the stone in place over the entrance. Their teacher taken from them forever. He's in a borrowed tomb. Looks something like this. This is an excavation of a tomb in that very same area of Jerusalem that is visited often by tourists, because it gives an example to us of what that might have looked like. You see that massive stone, round stone hewn out of rock, you know, on a bit of a ramp so that it could easily be rolled into place and not moved afterwards. Without great effort. And the Gospels honor Mary Magdalene for her very significant role in this unfolding story. She comes at night, but we're told that she is joined by other women who went to the tomb with her that morning. And why? So that they might re-embalm the body. I picture in my mind those women being sort of like my mother, if you will. When I was just a boy, my mother's rule was that I had to make my bed in the morning before I could leave for school. And that meant nearly every morning it was hastily done, and as soon as I walked out the door, my mother remade the bed. So here comes Mary and the others, because Nick and Joe have hastily had to wrap the body of Jesus because sundown was approaching, and so they're going to do it over again. Kind of like my mom. I know she did it because it was always perfect when I got home from school. But they've come for one reason, and one reason alone: to rewrap his body. Bottom line, Mary believes that Jesus is dead. So she went to the tomb and she carried burial perfumes and spices, not energy drinks and breakfast bars. She sees that the stone has been rolled away. She peers inside. It's empty. And what does she do? She runs. She runs where and to whom? She runs to find Peter, Simon Peter, whose name we all recognize, and another disciple called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now hit the pause button, because we're in John's gospel, and it just so happens that in John's gospel, though he was a close follower and one of the earliest disciples of Jesus, he never calls himself by name. He gives himself a new moniker. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So we're talking about Peter, and we're talking about John, and Mary Magdalene goes and races to find them. And where are they? Where are they? They're hiding out. Sometime later in this very same chapter, in chapter 20, they're behind closed doors and all the doors are locked. It says, because they were afraid. So Mary runs to find Peter and John because they're not at the tomb. They're not expecting anything to happen, are they? Because nothing happens to people who are dead. But they're afraid. They're afraid they're going to be next. So they're hiding behind bolted doors. And Mary comes and she has to beat on the door. And when she comes bursting in the room, she says, she exclaims, Jesus is not risen. She says, he's gone. His body's gone. They've stolen the body. First they kill him, and now they've moved his body somewhere where we can't take care of his body. As an eyewitness, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and Peter, they ran to the tomb, and John, of course, records that he beat Peter there. Never any hint of competitiveness among the disciples in Scripture, is there? But John lingers outside looking in, and Peter just runs, or just forces his way past him, barging right into the tomb. And in chapter 20, it tells us, all they did was verify Mary's story. They believed her report. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. And then Scripture says, bewildered and dazed because they couldn't understand. They couldn't wrap their mind around what was happening. They just went back home. Luke tells us, in his careful chronological account of things, in Luke chapter 24, that these same women later see a vision with two angels, messengers from God, telling them that Jesus is risen, that he's alive. And they run back into the room where all the disciples are now gathered to report. In Luke chapter 24, look at verse 11. Speaking of the disciples, but they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And so it's really okay if you walked into the room today and all this hoopla about Jesus just seems sort of like nonsense to you. Yeah. It doesn't make sense, does it? Because dead people stay dead, don't they? In verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And it says, he went away, this is Luke's record of it, wondering to himself what had happened. Just, he went away scratching his head. Nobody thought, nobody connected the dots. Nobody said, resurrection's a possibility. The idea that Jesus was alive and better than well was still far beyond their comprehension. Do you get it? These very people, who knew Jesus best, who loved him most, who spent the last 3 years of their lives hanging on his every word and somehow believed that he was a messenger of God, none of them were standing outside the tomb that Sunday morning, even though Jesus had said that in 3 days I will rise. None of them. None of them were waiting for the first sunrise service to begin so they could, you know, they could strike up the band and start worshiping. None of them. He was their teacher. The most incredible communicator and storyteller ever. He challenged the religious practices of the day and spoken truth into that. And he was a revolutionary. He was a phenomenal miracle worker and a healer of people. He knew how to love. He was the most compassionate man ever. But their leader, their Jesus, is dead. Do you get it? Dead. Andy Stanley says, first century Christians documented their own disbelief. They documented the fact that they were cowards. They documented the fact that they had lost faith. They documented the fact that they had deserted him, that they had scattered in the garden. They documented the fact that their dream had been shattered and their lives were now torn apart and empty. They documented it all for us. Why, even the man who would emerge as the key leader in the church in the book of Acts, the spokesman who steps up at Pentecost, documents his own failure. He records that on the night that Jesus is betrayed and tried, he denies Jesus 3 times. And not at the tip of a spear. He was simply questioned what would have been the equivalent to an 8th grade girl. I know 8th grade girls can be pretty intimidating at times. But really, Peter? She just says, you were with the Galilean, weren't you? No, I was not. And the third time she challenged him, he even swore, he cursed, and he documents it. Because he was there, it was his life. I was a failure. I know there's some guys that are looking for jobs in the congregation, but when you fill out a resume, you don't usually fill out a resume and talk about all the ways that you failed. That you came up short. That you, rather than stick with the fight, you took flight. You don't put that in your resume. And yet in the resume of every leader in the New Testament church, they document their disbelief, their failure, their fear, their lack of trust in the word that Jesus had spoken. Do you get it? Do you see where they were? And so here's Mary. And she stands outside the tomb after the rest of the disciples are gone alone, and she weeps. She's empty. There's nothing left for her. And then an angel appears to tell her that Jesus is risen. She still can't grasp it. She goes outside the tomb and she meets a man whom she thinks is the gardener. Perhaps her eyes are filled with tears. Perhaps she's just kept from recognizing him until she hears his voice and he says, what? Mary. And then she knows. And she falls on the ground before him and begins to kiss his feet. What changed? started with Mary. Then one by one, Jesus begins to show up in the flesh and in person. He is alive. He is resurrected from the dead. Again and again, he appears to them. And the truth of the resurrection becomes the central fact and central point of all of their preaching from that time forward. That's why we're here today. Because their lives were radically changed. Everything changed when they realized he was alive. What I want to do in my closing moments is just give you four indicators. There were four things about those early followers who disbelieved and then believed that marked their lives. And I believe it's four things that might encourage us and would mark our lives as well, as those whose lives are fueled by resurrection power. By the truth of the resurrection. Four characteristics of these world changers in the book of Acts. Think about them. Number one, courage. Fear turned into fearlessness. Courage. They were willing to take God-honoring risk with their lives. Acts chapter 4, verse 1-3, you realize they show up in the temple itself, and they are preaching about the resurrection. And as they were speaking, the people and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees began to surround them, came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus what? The resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody. One thing didn't escape the religious leaders that day. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness, they saw the courage, the fearlessness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and common men, and they were astonished, but they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And when Peter is brought the next day before the Sanhedrin, you remember they got there because they healed a lame man. Peter and John answered, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to listen to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." They became courageous, did they not? Incredibly courageous. And I think it's interesting that the Sanhedrin, because of the will of the people, because the people so favored the miracle that was done by Peter and John in the temple that day, they out of fear, they released them. They sent them on their way with a stern warning. And I love verse 31 because it says, immediately they gathered up the church there in Jerusalem and they prayed together. And what did they pray for? More boldness, more courage. And when they prayed, verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Courage marks their lives after the resurrection. No more fear, only courage. There's a second thing, clarity. The resurrection of Jesus crystallized and brought into clarity the plan, the redemptive plan of God in their lives. And their lives from that point on centered around the gospel. Because they got it. Through the help of the Holy Spirit, you know, that was now indwelling them, you know, and through the power of the resurrection, they got it. It was clear to them. So in Acts chapter 4, when they preach, listen to what the message is in verse 10-12. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man, the lame man that they had healed, is standing before you well. It's not about us, they're saying. It's all about him. It's not by our power. It was all by his power. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is, listen to the clarity in this statement. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's clear. There's another example of Peter's preaching in chapter 2 at Pentecost. And I would read a portion of that just so you get the sense of just how clear and how focused the message has become. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." There's courage, fearlessness, there's clarity. And there's compassion. There's compassion. I mean, something happens among these followers of Jesus that they really begin to care about not only each other, but they just begin to care about people. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 45. "And they were selling their possessions," it says, "and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Before the resurrection, they're scattered. It's every man for himself. It's all about self-preservation. But it's different now. Like, they become super generous, don't they? It's almost amazing. They're not just looking out for themselves. They're actually looking out for each other. And they're not just saying it, they're doing it. So it's the first time in the New Testament when the word koinonia is used to speak of a community that really cares and shares with one another. Later in chapter 4 of Acts, in verse 32, listen, "And now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of his things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power," "and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus." That's the core piece. Their lives are fueled by the resurrection. So there's not just courage. There's not just clarity, but there's compassion that's fueled by the presence of the living Christ and his Spirit in them. And there's one more thing: confidence. Confidence. There is confident hope. They have the faith to believe that no matter what happens down here, their future is secured. That it only gets better, if you will. Deb and I had the privilege of being at the funeral yesterday of Lisa McCullough's dad. And there are six children in that family. And so they chose... The oldest sister, the oldest of the siblings, spoke for the family and told just really many wonderful stories of family and interests and just some really just really beautiful and kind of heartwarming kind of stories. But the last thing she said, she says, "And last of all, and most important of all, my father loved Jesus." And it was evident. He served in his church. He had given. He was a very generous man. He had invested in others, in his own family, and in a broader kind of scope. And you see, it was a very sorrowful occasion, but it wasn't like really sorrowful, was it? You see, because even though every one of these disciples who at first thought he was dead and now he's back to life again, and they are banking their lives on the resurrection, that becomes the source of courage and clarity to their lives, and it's the source of compassion in their lives. It's also the source of confidence, because every one of them, every one of those 12, with the exception of John, who may have died of old age, were martyred for their faith. But even as they were martyred, they continued to speak of the resurrection of Jesus, because their hope was secure. Now, I would tell you that resurrection power, you don't have to wait, until that day comes, but you will face that day, you recognize, right? At my age, I think about my mortality a little more often than some of you youngsters, okay? But the truth is, every one of us in this room one day is going to what? We're going to die. Yes, we will. And I don't know about you, but a confident hope in the resurrection of Jesus, not just knowing that I'm going to be with him in heaven, but I'm going to have a physical body that I'm going to eat and drink and hug and kiss and dance. I don't dance very well now, but then I'm going to get better. And, I think I'm even going to play guitar up there, because I'm going to have hands and fingers. I'm going to have a physical body, and I'm going to be able to play like Dave Woods. They were confident. Monday, I went to see my dear Aunt Jane in memory care there in Austin. And I was reminded of my own journey with my dad, who was in the ravages of Alzheimer's. He was in the latter stages of Alzheimer's, and he didn't know any of us, and yet I faithfully made time to go see my dad, like many in our family. And he was in memory care on Walnut Hill Lane here in Dallas, across from Presbyterian Hospital. And I was in town for a meeting, in Dallas for a meeting, And as soon as I got out of my meeting, I drove over to see my dad. And I was by myself, and I walked into my room, and he obviously didn't know me. And he just began to make nonsensical sounds and syllables because he couldn't talk anymore. But I remember he was saying something like dap, dip, dap, dap, dip, dap, and he curled up in like fetal position, like he was afraid of me in the bed. And I just, man, I was overcome with emotion, and I didn't know what to do. And my mother had left his King James Bible on the bedstand by his bed. It was always there. And I looked over and I saw that King James Bible, and I picked it up, and I began to read the 23rd Psalm. And as I read the 23rd Psalm, my dad became very quiet, still in the bed. And I watched his muscles begin to relax. And as I read slowly the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And when I finished and I closed the Bible, my dad said the last intelligible words I ever heard. He said, "That's beautiful." I will see him again. That's my confident hope.
hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So every one of us can walk out of here today courageous, fearless, because of the resurrection. I hope every one of us walks out here today with clarity that you know the gospel. The plan of God to redeem you was on a cross where Jesus took upon himself all of our sins, yours, mine, past, present, future, in a finished work on the cross. He bore all of our sins and he died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. He rose victorious over death because death could not hold him. And he ever lives to make intercession for us in heaven until that day where the Lord, where God the Father says, "Son, time for you to go back down there and get your church." I hope it's clear. The gospel is clear. And I hope and pray for everyone that's in the room that you have centered your life around the gospel, because I'm going to tell you, everything else is going to be stripped away one day. But if you have that, somehow my dad, curled up in fetal position in the ravages of Alzheimer's, had the Spirit of God still present in his life. Believe that with all my heart. You will not be alone. No matter what you face, you will not be alone. You can have courage and clarity, and hopefully that you will build your lives, you know, because of the resurrection. You won't make it about you anymore. You'll make it about others. And you'll go through this life with confidence that no matter what happens, God has something better. He's got a plan and he's working his plan. Do you want that today? Here's my prayer. As we bow for prayer, here's my prayer. And maybe it's all nonsense to you. Maybe it's still, you're still kind of there. It's just nonsense. Okay? Then I challenge you. I challenge you. Just pray this prayer. Just pray this. Okay, God, if you're real and you really care about me, help me to know you're there. Do something to help me know you're there. Speak to me. There's some of us in this room, you know, who have been sensing for a long time the emptiness, the struggle that's going on inside of us, and we're driven more by fear, we're driven more by guilt and shame than we are love and grace. And some of us are standing just outside the doorway like Mary, and we just need to hear him say our name. And I believe he will. If you'll listen, I believe he will. So as we bow for prayer, I encourage you to listen for a voice. If you don't believe and you just can't make sense out of it and it still seems like nonsense, then just pray a simple prayer. Because if he's not really there and he's not really God, then okay, you just said some words. But if he's listening and he is real, then, and you just say, "God, if you really are real and you care about me, show me you are there." Get ready. I say that to a lot of people over coffee. And I've watched God do some pretty darn interesting things all these years.